So we're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. We've reached part way through chapter 10 today. Some stories seem to be universally popular, don't they? Their themes continue to resonate down through history. So take Beauty and the Beast, for example. It's been told in many different ways down through the ages, but it continues to appeal. And at heart, its message is that it's what's on the inside that matters, and not what you look like on the outside. Or take a more modern classic, of which I'm a particular fan, High School Musical. And it's challenged to see that different people, sporting jocks and academic geeks and creative types, find that life works better when you get along. When you respect and when you appreciate your differences, because you are all in this together. Or the slightly older story of Romeo and Juliet, and the power of love to cross great divides and bring warring households together. And the futility of animosity that flows simply from someone's label, or their name, or their background, or their race. So many of those popular reoccurring stories through history share that common theme of unity and love triumphing over division and disputes. Love across divides, love across communities. Feels like a desperate need in our world today, doesn't it? Where recent events in New Zealand and Sri Lanka brought that home to us once more. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one with which you're quite familiar. That's where we've reached today in Luke 10. I imagine it will be one of the few stories that Jesus told that will be widely recognised by our world around. They would know it. It retains its appeal, I think, because of what it says about its challenge to radical love across divides. So perhaps we're on familiar territory this morning. You've heard this one before, probably many times. But let's listen to God's word again together this morning, because we do want to hear him speak as we listen to this story of Jesus once more. We're on page 1041, if you're using a church Bible. Chapter 10, verse 25 is where we pick up the story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where this man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Well, if Jesus had ever hired a PR consultant, it's this kind of thing that he'd have told him to major on again and again. "This is great stuff, Jesus. This really goes down well. This is the Jesus that everyone warms to. He's got a message about the importance of love and expressing that love to others. And it also, as a bonus, in this story, he stands up to smug, self-satisfied authority. This expert of the law that we meet at the beginning of the passage is intent on testing Jesus, not really finding out what the answer is. He doesn't want to engage in dialogue. He's hoping to catch Jesus out. And Jesus wonderfully turns the tables on him. So he's the one answering the questions. And then at the end, he presents him with a challenge that clearly leaves this man feeling deeply uncomfortable. He can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan at the end, can he? When Jesus asks him who the true neighbor is, in the parable. Now, I'm guessing you probably don't need me to tell you about the significance of the fact that it's a Samaritan who plays such a central role in this parable. Jews and Samaritans did not associate with one another. Actually, that's putting it mildly. Jews and Samaritans loathed one another. It was a mutual loathing, which, despite their geographical proximity. Now, we might well know that theoretically, but I think it's worth emphasizing that once again this morning, the context into which Jesus places this parable, because Samaritan today has become a positive label, hasn't it? It's a good word. Ask someone for a word association with the word Samaritan, and the chances are they'll say good. Or maybe they'll mention the helpline, which takes its name from this parable. It's a positive association that we make with it. Well, the very reverse would have been true for the listeners to Jesus' story at the time. Actually, all the listeners to Jesus' story at the time, not simply this expert in the law. Remember a chapter or so back when James and John, I remember how they responded to a bunch of Samaritans who refused to welcome Jesus into their town back in chapter 9? Lord, do you want us to call down fire from on heaven to destroy them? Is that what we do to these Samaritans? Now, they didn't suggest that back in Nazareth, when the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus in chapter 4, and they tried to throw him off a cliff then. But no, these are Samaritans. And Samaritans are only good as fuel for the fire. That's the context in which this parable is told. And what Jesus does here is he sets out a demand for radical love here in this parable, isn't it? It's relatively simple and straightforward to see what he's trying to say. Radical love, such that it would even cross the barrier of Jew and Samaritan. What would we compare that to today? Black slave and white colonialist? Irish Republican and Ulster Orangeman? Oil tycoon and climate change protester? Dare I even suggest ardent Remainer and determined Leaver? Radical love is what Jesus demands here. Radical love is what Jesus demands here. Not love that is convenient or easy. Not even love which necessarily comes naturally, but love which is costly. Love which overcomes prejudices and dislike. Love that crosses boundaries. Love that engages not simply actually with those who are different to you, but those who are utterly different to you. Actually, those who might go out of their way to make life difficult for you. Those who would be opposed to you. Those who may well show no gratitude for your love or your kindness. Those whom others might raise an eyebrow that you would associate with them. Those who would, by choice and background, by expectation of others, those whom you would seek to avoid at all costs and feel quite justified in doing so. That's the kind of person that Jesus is talking about here, that you and I are to show radical love to. Radical love is what Jesus demands of those who would follow him. Love that crosses barriers of prejudice and barriers of ease. And he's not just dreaming a dream here. This isn't just his "I've got a dream" speech. He's not just suggesting an ideal that would be wonderful if people were to aspire towards it. No, he's deadly serious here. He means it. From his affirmation of the expert summary of at the beginning, which is love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. Yes, says Jesus, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. And then again, at the end of the passage, having clarified through this parable exactly how radical this love is to be, he repeats the same words, the same instructions in verse 37. Go and do likewise. Do this. It's not just an ideal to be espoused, it's a life to be lived. Go and do this, says Jesus. I mean it. Go and do this. Live a life of radical love. Love and be kind to those who do not like you. Love and be kind to those who reject you and all you stand for. In short, love your enemies. We've heard that before in Luke's Gospel, haven't we? Jesus has already said it once. It's kind of like Jesus actually meant it, isn't it? See, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not simply painting a picture of what a beautiful world could look like if we would just love those who are different. Do this, says Jesus. Do this. Well, if you're anything like me at this point, having heard such an instruction from Jesus, your response is to applaud the ideal. That's great, isn't it? It's a really good thing to aim for. I like your idea, Jesus. But what's reasonable? What is reasonable for me to do in response to this? What's acceptable? I mean, obviously, clearly, you can't actually be expected to be generous to that person at work who is intent on making your life a misery, who makes everything difficult for you all the time, be that a boss or a colleague. But you could attempt to be more patient with them, couldn't you? That would be reasonable. And clearly, it would be unreasonable to try and offer help to that awkward, prickly man who lives across the street. But you could make more of an effort with your nice elderly next door neighbour and help her out a bit more, couldn't you? That would be reasonable. That would be going a bit further. What are the reasonable expectations that you can place on yourself in response to this parable? What will be good enough? That's the key question, isn't it? That's the key question we want to know the answer to. How good is good enough? How good is good enough? That, I think, is the heart of the issue in this conversation between Jesus and the expert of the law, which brings forth this parable in the first place. Listen again to the setting that Luke gives us back in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said, replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does God want of me to make me right with him? What do I have to do? What's the password, Mark, to be right with God? What's the standard to achieve to get over the line, to get eternal life? Well, says Jesus, and this is always a good idea, let's think about what God says, shall we? What does God have to say in his word? What does the law tell us? And to be fair to him, this man gives a very good summary of the two. Jesus says that. The two key elements of the law. Love God with all that you are. And love your neighbour as yourself. Absolutely, says Jesus, you're right. Do that and life is yours. And perhaps the conversation could have finished there, couldn't it? These are God's standards. Keep to them and you're fine. But anyone with a modicum of honesty can immediately see there's an issue here, isn't there? There's a problem here, and it's not just the expert of the law who sees it immediately, because those are standards that no one can meet, are they? Do any of us love God with all that we are and love our neighbour as ourselves? Even the very best of us fall short, don't we? Actually, even the very best of us fall horribly short. And that gives you two options at this point. You've got two options at this point, and this man, this expert in the law, takes the one that I think is favoured by most of us. He tries to move the goalposts. He tries to move the goalpost, doesn't he? Yes, says the expert in the law. Yes, I recognise those standards. They're clearly there. But then what would be reasonable expectations that I can set? Who is my neighbour that I'm supposed to love? Who are the people that I'm expected to love as myself? Let's limit the field somewhat to make this possible, to make this achievable. It's not actually unlike a child negotiating their vegetables, is it? I like potato, I'll eat that. I can cope with the peas and they're green, that's a good thing. The carrots I will stomach if I must, but please take away the broccoli. And any reasonable parent will accept that some vegetables is a good thing, and so we'll go with that one. And we've won because we've got 3 out of 4. That's pretty good. That's what he's trying to do, isn't it? Who's my neighbour? Notice, by the way, he's completely ignored the bit about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. He's ignored that bit entirely. Clearly, I'm fine with that. I'm an expert in the law. I do that anyway. Really? Really? Actually, there's an irony there, isn't there? I'm fine on loving God with all that I am. Well, surely to love God, To be utterly devoted to him is to seek to be like him, and that must mean to love all those he has made, mustn't it? As he does. The unlovely ones whom he comes to redeem. No, I think I'll just cut down who it is I have to love. No, let me clarify this, Jesus. Who do I really need to love? Who is my neighbour? And in that brief sentence in verse 29, wanting to justify himself, he asks, who is my neighbour? He reveals much about the human heart. And it's not just experts in the law. It's each and every one of us. Notice his motivation. He wants to justify himself. He wants to show he's not that bad. He's just been confronted with God's absolute standards. And rather than admit his problem, which is one option to take, he wants to demonstrate that he's all right. He wants to show that he's fine. He wants to justify himself. Surely his neighbour, after all, will be those who are within his own circle. That would be reasonable, wouldn't it? Perhaps it might include giving some money to the poor, who I don't really mix with, but I could do that. That might be a bit costly, but that would be reasonable, wouldn't it? That might even be considered generous. Who is my neighbour? It'll be the kind of people you would expect him to be kind and loving towards. How good is good enough for God? How good is good enough for God? What are his reasonable expectations? What can we negotiate him down to? I may not be perfect, but I can show you some willing. I can reach a fairly reasonable standard. I can be respectably good. I mean, look, I'm not like, at least I'm not like those bombers in Sri Lanka. I don't do that kind of thing. And I'm not a paedophile or a murderer. And I'm not even a layabout. I work hard and I provide and I support for those around me. I try and do good things. Actually, I'm not even sure in this particular case that this man's primary thought is what's good enough for God. I don't think that's what's first in his mind at all. I think what's first and foremost in his mind is that he's aware he has just stood up in front of a whole bunch of other people to test Jesus, to show his own intelligence, and he's suddenly found the question rebounding on him. And he's a bit uncomfortable. And so he wants to justify himself in the end here, I think, not before God, but before everyone else. He wants to look good before all of them. Jesus, give me a way out here where I can save face. Let me show them I'm good enough, that I'm respectable. See, I wonder if I consider it. When faced with the demands that Jesus makes on you and me, what's my first thought? Is my first thought to be thought good enough by everybody else? Let's start there. That'd be pretty good. As long as everyone else thinks well of me, I'm doing all right. My main aim, actually, is to reach an acceptable standard in public opinion. I want people to like me and think I'm good and nice. I suspect we are much more inclined to be more concerned about meeting the expectations of those around than meeting the expectations of God himself. It makes it so much easier to excuse what goes on in your head then, doesn't it? Or what goes on behind closed doors? Or is that just me? The human heart always seeks to justify itself because it is keenly aware that it falls short of God's absolute standards, and so we want to negotiate an acceptable pass mark that means we're okay. Actually, I think we have more than that here, really. I think what we see here about the human heart is that the human heart doesn't even want to keep God's standards, not really. Not when it's hard. See, when faced with the command to love your neighbour as yourself, the first instinct is to negotiate who that neighbour is, to find out what's reasonable and to draw a line that will prove more acceptable and not too onerous. Isn't that what we do? When God's standards of love for him and for those around me start to cost me in time or in money or in energy or in struggle and difficulty, when he makes hard demands on me, I would rather actually settle for less than meet his standards. I'd rather compromise. Remember the other week we heard Jesus' declaration that those who would follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. That was the challenge that he put to his disciples. And we saw there that to deny ourselves is to recognize that God's way is best, even when that is hard. that we deny ourselves because we recognise that our own hearts lead us the wrong way. And it may very well be hard to follow God's way. It may very well be costly and difficult and uncomfortable and painful because sin is often attractive and alluring. It draws us in. And so when faced with that choice, how easy is it to settle for less than God's standards? I'm so often not so committed to his ways that I will suffer and struggle for it. I don't really want to do that. I'd rather settle for less. My heart is too ready to do its own thing. My heart doesn't even want to keep God's standards. Who is my neighbour? Let's settle on something reasonable, shall we? And that's why Jesus tells this parable. That's why Jesus tells this parable, because he knows the hearts of people that we want to justify ourselves, we want to negotiate. Jesus tells this parable to blow reasonable out of the water. He's not interested in reasonable. He wants to shock his audience with the reality that God's standards are absolute. This is what you must do. And when he says you are to love your neighbours as yourself, he means all people across all demands, and that divides, and that includes Samaritans. Those you loathe above all else. Those who stand opposed to you. But then he's only asking people to do what he does himself, isn't he? Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. See, radical love is demanded, and reasonable expectations are dismissed. But I think this parable has a little more to say to us than that. Yes, it demands radical love. We mustn't get away from that. But also, it shatters assumptions about who gets right with God. Stop and think about it for a moment. If this parable was only about the importance of loving those who would be your enemy, those who would be hard to love, and it is about that, but if it was only about that, wouldn't it have been told slightly differently? If the challenge to this Jewish scholar and all those who are listening is simply that they should love even those who are against them, wouldn't the Samaritan have been the victim? Wouldn't the Samaritan have been the victim? Don't walk past even a half-dead Samaritan. Love them as well. Even such people as that you are to help. Now, that would be radical enough in this audience. But instead, it is the Samaritan who does the helping. It is the Samaritan who does the loving. It is the Samaritan who does the obedience to God's law. And it is the priest and the Levite, those you would expect to obey God and be godly, who don't. Jesus has turned all expectations on their head. See, this Jewish scholar cannot even bring himself to say the word at the end of our passage today, but it is the Samaritan who demonstrates obedience, and not the religious leaders who appear in the parable. I wonder if there are some echoes here of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and which one goes home righteous before God. It's the unexpected one who appears right with God. See, it's not about your social and religious standing, your respectability, or your pedigree. Everyone listening would have thought the priest and the Levite had those, and the Samaritan had none of them. No, says Jesus, it's actually about how you live. Do you actually love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And do you love your neighbour, all your neighbours, all people, including those who stand against you, do you love them as yourself? That's God's standards. And there is no negotiation. Not based on your background or your religious experience. Do this, says Jesus. Do this and you will live. See, the parable of the Good Samaritan remains a popular one today in the world around because it does speak of selfless, costly love that stretches across hatred and division. It is a beautiful picture, actually, that it paints. Do this and you will live, says Jesus. Do this and love him, love God with all your heart, with all that you are, and you will be right with God. But we don't, do we? We don't, and we can't. Even those of us with the best of intentions fail to keep these standards. We're nothing like the Good Samaritan at all, are we? We don't meet either of God's standards, actually. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we don't love our neighbours as ourselves, not even those neighbours that we like the most. I don't do it. Even the very, very best of us are not like the Good Samaritan all the time. We're not even close. But this is what God demands. Do this and you will live, says Jesus. There are two options facing the expert of the law at that point. And it's no good us following the example of him and trying to justify ourselves, because God's standards are non-negotiable. And so there is only one alternative then, isn't there? We must throw ourselves on his mercy. Because the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us our need for a saviour, doesn't it? It shows us our desperate need for rescue, because we don't meet this. But it also contains great good news. You see, as you and I hear of God's great standards of love for him and for our neighbour, and as we recognise in response how we fall short and how hopeless our chances are of justifying ourselves before a holy God, this parable shatters our assumptions. It shatters our assumptions, because no Jew could ever believe that a Samaritan could be right with God. Never going to happen. And yet Jesus turns expectations upside down. And he takes the unlikely and the unworthy and he makes them right with God. Not because they sort themselves out and they make themselves obedient, they are good enough, but because, as we've seen in Luke's gospel up to this point, Jesus calls sinners to repentance and he makes them clean and he declares them to be the people of God. He shatters assumptions about who can be right with God. He comes and he sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem to be a great saviour. One who will tear the curtain from top to bottom and give us free access to a holy God. Jesus rescues hopeless sinners and he makes them holy. And then he says, go and live like this. Go and live like this. He doesn't relax his standards at that point once you're in his kingdom. Go and live like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of them. Do this, says Jesus, because I have redeemed and rescued you. Let's pray together. Father God, we have reflected in our songs this morning about the wonder of your character, your majesty and your glory, your kindness and your gentleness. And so, Lord, we are presented with you as a God who is worthy of being loved with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And yet we confess we don't do it. And we are sorry. Lord, equally, we don't love our neighbour as ourselves, not even those neighbours we like the most. And we are sorry and we are aware of how we fall short. But Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who set his face resolutely to Jerusalem to win us back, to deal with our problem, to make us clean, to make us his. And Lord, as we respond to the wonder of his grace towards us, we want your spirit to make us more like him, that we might be one who love you as our Father as he did, that we might be those who love our neighbours as ourselves as he did. Father, we hear these challenges and we are aware that we fall short. Lord, give us confidence in the redemption Jesus has won. But Lord, don't let us settle for that. Help us as your Spirit works in us and changes us, painful as that may be. Help us then to pursue the likeness of Jesus and love those around as we love ourselves and love you with all that we are. Help us, Lord, to do this even as we live in the Lord Jesus, knowing what he has done for us. We pray for your help and your empowering. We pray for opportunities this coming week to love our neighbours as ourselves. And we pray for your strength to do so as your Spirit works in us to the glory of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.